to mention before we begin. The first one is that every year there is a huge gathering of Christians who attend Baptist churches from around the UK. It's called the Baptist Assembly, and this year it's in Oxford. It's actually at the King's Centre on Ursnymead Industrial Estate on the 14th of May, and there should be about 1,000 people coming for that conference. I've got a very brief promotional video clip, about 28 seconds long. It might jump, okay, so if it jumps, it might not work at all, actually, but let's see. No, it's not worked at all. That's fine. Okay. Great. It's going to be good. First of all, don't worry, Chris. It's not a problem. First of all, do consider going. £30 might seem a lot of money, but actually, for what it is, it's quite a good price. Secondly, they need stewards. They need people with local knowledge, people from Oxford, to help guide people around the city. And if you go as a steward, you get them for free. Not only that, you get lunch as well. So if you want to join me as a steward, then give your name. Is Roger here? Roger, there you are. Give your name to Roger, and we'll get a team of stewards ready for the conference. The other thing is that our church weekend away is getting very close now. It's only 12 days away, I'm hoping to send out the final mailing tomorrow by email to you with all the important information of how to get there and what to bring and so on. So could you look out, check your inbox over the next few days? That would be great. Here is our speaker, Chris Lane. Happy chap. He's going to be really thrilling to hear what God has been doing in his life through his work in Salford and what God brings through his word through him. He's going to be focusing on the church as a body, as temple, and as banquet. Can I ask, though, that we are praying about the weekend away? I think, certainly I've been on conferences where I sort of feel I'm just sort of warmed up to the whole thing by the last day. And if we can come with hearts that are prepared and ready to receive from God right from the beginning, then I think that will be a great blessing for us. I realize many of you are not coming. Please do pray, nevertheless, for this weekend away. Also, we will be praying for you. There's a normal service here on the Sunday morning, and we, at the weekend away, will be praying for you that Sunday. So let me just pray for us. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have in 2 weeks' time to be away together as a church. Lord, we lift it to you. We lift that time for you, Lord. We know that you have purposes and plans for that weekend. There are things that you want to do in our hearts, Lord, with that time that you have with us and that we will have with you. And I pray, Lord, that none of us will miss out on what you want to do, and that it will be a significant and a profound time for us. Lord, we pray for Chris Lane, that you will help him in his preparations, that he will hear from you and come with a very clear idea of what it is you want to say and do. And Lord, we also pray for the service here, that you will give it just a sense of a double blessing with so many away. Just bless the time here. And Father, as we look at your word now, we pray that you will open our eyes to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this morning, we are looking at the theme of encountering the God who hears. And as you heard in the reading, it's that story of Moses and the Amalekites, where Moses has his arms in the air, and as long as he's got his arms in the air, they're winning the battle, but when he lowers his arms, they're losing the battle. It's quite ironic that I have this passage today. I remember a little while ago I was speaking on prayer, and at the time I had something called clergyman's knee. Do you remember me talking about that? It's a condition you get on your knee if you spend a lot of time kneeling, and I had that, So I was speaking on prayer, but with the inability to kneel. This morning, we're looking at a different posture in prayer, which is having your arms raised in the air. But I can't do that either, as it happens. On Thursday, I was in A&E, and it turned out that I'd torn some of the rotator cuff muscles in my right shoulder. I did this by scrubbing the bath. Breeze Breeze is most keen for you to know that she often does scrub the bath herself. Well, on this occasion, it was me. And then I made it worse by throwing the ball for the dog with the ball thrower at Quarry Hollow Park, and I was trying to beat my distance record, and I did. I wish I hadn't. And then thirdly, I was. The girl said, throw us around the room. And I said, I can't, my shoulders hurt. And they said, oh, please. And they put me on this little guilt trip children can do really well with parents. So I did. I was turning them upside down and throwing them on the couch. And then the next day I was in A&E. So there we go. So I shared this with the leadership team. And James said, so you got injured through being OCD, through competitiveness and child abuse. Is he here? Yes. I corrected him. I said, actually, I was injured in the line of duty for being a good husband, father, and pet owner. It seems that the moment whenever I preach, I get injured in a specific way related to the actual topic. So I'm just glad that my text for next week is not Exodus 32, verse 9, which says, I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, they are a stiff-necked people. And it's not the hardening of Pharaoh's heart either, thank goodness. The text actually next week, the passage is the golden calf, which is interesting, isn't it? Golden calf. Anyway, but James is doing it, so it's okay. Anyway, let's look at the passage for this morning. This incident follows straight on from what we looked at 2 weeks ago, that story of God providing manna and quail in the wilderness of Sin, and then God providing water from the rock at Rephidim. So they're still at Rephidim when the Amalekites come to attack them. The Amalekites were a Bedouin tribe who lived approximately in that area. They lived in the region between Egypt to the west, Canaan to the east. They were descendants of Esau, and they were war-hardened fighters, really. Now, why did they attack Israel? Well, it could be because they've got a whole nation suddenly marching through what they regard as their territory. It could be that they thought, let's go and plunder this ragged bunch of people, or maybe they were after their water supply. We're not really told why, but there's an interesting little account in Deuteronomy about this. Hope you can read these words. It says here, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. So there was something in the way in which the Amalekites attacked the Israelites that was really malicious, sadistic. I mean, they didn't have a Geneva Convention in those days, but I'm sure nevertheless there were rules and norms and etiquette for engaging in warfare. And it seems that the Amalekites disrespected all those rules. Actually, their plan was to attack from the back to get the stragglers. And so we're told there was no fear of God in the way they went about it. And so, verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. Funnily enough, this is the only battle in the book of Exodus. Okay, we know there are lots of battles to come in the book of Joshua, but this is the only one. But there is also in Exodus a deliverance from the Egyptians. And when you look at the two, they're very different, aren't they? When God delivered his people from the Egyptians, it was an act of God, pure and simple. They didn't have to do anything except trust God and walk across the dry riverbed. God parted the Red Sea with that easterly wind that he brought. He then closed the Red Sea on the Egyptians. All the Israelites had to do was to watch it, walk across, and then sing about it afterwards. But it's very different here in this battle with the Amalekites. This time, they are to fight. But Moses is going to stand on the hill with the staff of God raised in his hands to show that God is with them, even as they fight. So verse 10 here. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. So what was Moses doing with his hands in the air? Well, it was a customary posture for prayer. Psalm 28, verse 2 says, hear my cry for mercy, as I cry to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. Psalm 141, verse 2, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. You know, we lift up our hands to God. Generally, we do it in praise. Some were doing it a few moments ago. We might equally lift up our hands in petition to God. I don't know if you do, but certainly that was something that they did in these times. I don't know how long you can keep your arms in the air. If you're game, you can put your arms in the air. Do you want to? You don't have to. Some of you, I know, would really enjoy that. No? Thank you, Naomi. Oh, Becky. Right, we've got some response now. I can do this one. Other service leaders doing it too. Okay, we'll just leave it a while. Oh, Becky, come on. Anyone in pain yet? No? You're all right. You're all right. Tim's smiling. I tried this at home in the week, and I got to about 60 seconds before I started to feel it. Yeah, I started to feel a bit painful after that. How many of you staying for the evening service? Because... No, seriously, because Moses held his hands in the air until sunset. Okay, so if you're feeling pleased with yourselves, it's nothing compared to what Moses had to do. All right, Roger, that's not in the air, that's sideways. That's it. Ruby, Barbara, that's one arm, it should be two. That's it. Oh, you can't take notes, can you then? Okay. All right, well done. Well done. Well done, Emma. Yeah, you put them down. Well done, Roger. You put them down. Very good. They had to have their arms in the air all day, all day. Now, of course, they can't do that. And so we read, when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So who were Aaron and Hur? Aaron was the older brother of Moses, yeah? In fact, Exodus 7:7 tells us that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. Moses is about 80 here. Aaron is about 83, okay? Just give some perspective to what you've just done. Aaron, of course, was Moses' spokesman before Pharaoh, and he was also the head of the priesthood. Hur, we know less about. He's only mentioned Hur and in a few other places, sorry. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Hur was Moses' brother-in-law, that he was the husband of Miriam. Now, we don't know that for sure, but if it's true, then actually Moses is stood here with his older brother on one side and his brother-in-law on the other, and I find that very believable, but as I say, we don't know, it's just church tradition. But one thing we do know for sure about Hur is he had a very interesting grandson, and that was Bezalel. And if you remember, Bezalel was the person who was filled with God's Spirit, who was the chief artist and, in a sense, architect under God's instruction for the making of the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle. So Hur had a very interesting grandson. So we have this image here of Moses with Aaron and Hur, they're all in their 80s, sitting on a rock here with their arms raised in the air. And it's nice, in a way, we had that reflective song before the talk. And in a way, it'd be quite nice to have the luxury of time to just reflect on this image for a while and to see what it says to you. You know, if it's in the National Gallery, you could sit in front of it, couldn't you, and think, what does this say to me about prayer? About earnestness in prayer, about praying for others, about how important that is, about praying with others, about needing support in prayer. You know, there's so many ways in which this picture can speak to us about prayer. Well, I will talk about it. I'm going to finish off the story first. Due to Moses' raised arms, with the help of Aaron and Hur, the Israelite army defeat the Amalekites. And then God told Moses to write down this story on a scroll as something to be remembered. I know it's not a scroll, that's a pot of manna, but it reminds us of what happened before. With the manna, God provided it, and God said, take a pot of manna and keep it as a remembrance of the way in which I provided for you. And of course, that ended up in the Ark of the Covenant. And here too, we see God saying, remember this, write it down. So in quick succession here, we have that reminder that we shouldn't squander the good things God does in our lives by being casual with our memory of them. Let me say that again. We shouldn't squander the good things that God does in our lives by being casual with our memory of them. We have to remember a lot these days. Increasingly, we have to remember internet passwords, don't we? You know, we've all probably realized now you do need a book to write them in. And if we can write down our internet passwords, we can certainly find a way of writing down and remembering the good things that God does in our lives, because God knows that those are the things that will inspire us with trust for the future, with what he is yet to do with us, with what he's calling us to do in faith. Write it down. And I like what God says next. And he says, and make sure that Joshua hears it. Now, you know, Joshua's been in the valley. Presumably, he's not staring up at Moses the whole time. He's more interested with the swords in front of him. Joshua could have come to the end of the day and thought, my military tactics were fantastic, or we won through our physical strength, or whatever. God wants Joshua to know how the battle was won. Joshua, at this point, is, relatively speaking, a young man. He's half the age of these three men on the hill. He's about 40. But of course, in another 40 years' time, when he is their age, God will use him to take his people through into the promised land. And God's going to say, be bold, be strong, because I'm with you. He needs to know that the battle is the Lord's, and it's through prayer that the victory comes. Tell Joshua. Moses then built an altar, and to remember this victory of the Amalekites, and he called it, the Lord is my banner. And that word, in Hebrew, the word for banner can mean pole or flagpole or something like that. And clearly it's a reference to the staff. I know it didn't have a flag on top as we imagine it, but it's a reference to the staff that was raised, symbolizing God's presence with them. And then in verse 16, it says here, and there's a slight difference between the translation here and the one you saw on the screen, but I believe this is a slightly better one. It says in verse 16, because hands were lifted up against, that's a key word, against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. There is something about the way in which the Amalekites attack God's people that makes God utter this very permanent judgment against the Amalekites. And I believe it's the only place in Scripture where God says something like this. There's something about the way in which they've gone about it, which is not just an attack on God's people, but almost an attack on God. They lifted their hands against the throne of the Lord. So we see here in this passage, there are two sets of lifted hands. There are the lifted hands of Moses in prayer to God's throne, which leads to salvation. And there are the lifted hands of the Amalekites against God's throne in rebellion, which leads to judgment. I only want to draw one point from this morning's passage, and it's not a particularly long point either, but I believe this is the main thing that God teaches us through this historical incident. Here it is. If we're not praying, we're losing the battle. If we're not praying, we're losing the battle. Now you may say, well, no, sometimes I'm not praying and I don't feel I'm losing the battle at all. And that may well be true. You may not be praying and life seems to be just fine. But the reason for that is because you're not engaging in the battle. The devil's quite happy with our non-engagement. He's quite happy for us to be passive. So you see, whether you're praying or not, the fact is, if you're not praying, you are losing the battle. You may not be losing the battle you are engaged in, but the battle is being lost because you're not praying. You not praying is good news for the kingdom of darkness, and it's bad news for the kingdom of God. So if we're not praying, we are losing the battle. How was the battle won that day? It was won by fighting in the valley, yes, but also by the prayer on the mountaintop. And we too are in a battle. We're not fighting the Amalekites, thank goodness, but we are told here in Ephesians, first of all, that our battle, our struggle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And also 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's the battle we're in. The devil doesn't want to play fair with us. He's like the Amalekites in that sense. He doesn't come and get us when we're strong. He gets us when we're weak. Look at what happened with Jesus. You know, he didn't come and tempt Jesus on the first day of his 40-day fast. He came at the end when we're told Jesus was hungry. Understatement. You know, that's how he attacks us. He doesn't abide by the Geneva Convention. And as a church, he'll attack us. He'll get the stragglers at the back. I don't mean you guys on the back row. At the back, metaphorically speaking. But he will pick off those who are weak if he can. So we're in a battle. It's an individual battle, but it's also a battle as a church. And the first thing we do in that battle, and really the fundamental thing, is that we pray. We pray because it's spiritual. Here are some lovely quotations to remind us of this. Prayer is striking the winning blow. Service is merely gathering up the results. The secret prayer chamber is a bloody battleground. Here, violent and decisive battles are fought out, and the church advances on its knees. Can I ask you this morning, have your arms grown tired? Have you all but stopped praying? Have you stopped praying? I was thinking this week, how would you describe a prayerless Christian? We are very quick to say Christianity is all about relationships, not religion. It's about relationship. Well, I'm doing the marriage course at the moment with my wife and with others here. And the thing that always comes up is it's about communication. If we're in relationship with God, it's about communication. So how do you describe a prayerless Christian? Are we just people with a correct mental creed? Last term, I spoke on the need, in that series on togetherness, on the need for prayer support, and with that cute picture. And I actually mentioned Moses and the Amalekites back then. I didn't go in, not for long, because I knew this sermon was coming up. But we looked then at two main points, of praying for one another and praying with one another. And actually, in our passage today, we see that these two things here with Moses are actually related. They're connected. Moses needed to pray for God's people, but he couldn't do it alone. He needed the support of Aaron and Hur. He needed them to be beside him if he was going to remain faithful in prayer. Now, we know that we've been told to pray for one another. In Ephesians 6, here Paul says, be alert. Always keep praying for all the Lord's people. Samuel the priest says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. But I don't believe we'll be able to keep praying for one another if we're not praying with one another. That is why your prayer life is not just your individual concern. Your prayer life is not a private concern just between you and God. Your prayer life is my concern, and it's everyone's concern. My prayer life should be your concern. You should care if I'm praying or not. Because you need my prayers, and I need your prayers, and we all need one another's prayers. It's not private at all, is it? Some of you right now may be in the valley. You might feel life is incredibly difficult. You're fighting the enemies on every side, and you may feel so weakened in that you barely have the strength to pray. That's why you need your brothers and sisters here to be standing on the mountaintop who may not be in the battle right now in that sense, in the intense way you are, to pray for you, that God will be with you, to intercede for you. You know, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, they weren't in the thick of the battle. They weren't facing the sharp Amalekite swords, but they didn't just stand there on the mountain singing choruses and having a nice sort of time. They prayed. In fact, they labored, I think we can say this more, they labored in prayer till sunset with their arms, with Moses' arms, holding his arms in the air. So if you have a strong prayer life this morning, then rejoice. That's a great thing. Praise God if your prayer life is strong. But do not feel content this morning if you know that there are others here whose prayer life is not strong. That should concern you. You know, if you're not concerned, then you're almost like a soldier rushing into battle, fully armed, fully defended, but you're running in with an army who haven't even got their boots on. Our prayer life is a corporate shared concern. We will pray more effectively together. I've said it many times before. I'm not a natural prayer in some ways. I struggle with prayer. I particularly struggle to pray for a long time. If I'm going to pray for a long time, I need to go to Shotover or Burnwood Forest. I can pray if I'm walking around, no problem. But sitting still and praying is not really, it doesn't work for me for very long. But I can pray with others. I can pray with others for a long time, no problem. I'm not sure how you make time for praying with others. I know many here, probably you do it in small groups. You pray in discipleship groups. You pray, some of you in prayer triplets. Some of you pray in Cafe Nero. Saturday prayer breakfast. Maybe you pray with your family or your friends or your partner. I don't think it really matters how you do it. Maybe you go to Saturday morning prayer breakfast. Did I say that already? I did. Twice. Twice is good. Doesn't matter how you do it, as long as you are doing it. As long as there is a space in our week where we are praying with others. Jesus said, go and close the door and pray in secret. He did, but that's only half the story when you look at the whole of the scripture. And the other half is you see people constantly in prayer together. So I just want us to pause for a moment, and I just want you, close your eyes if you want to, and just have a little think. Am I praying with others? Am I supporting others in prayer? And if you're not, I'd like you to ask God how you can do that, how he wants you to be doing that. Does prayer make a difference? Well, it certainly made a difference here, didn't it? It made the difference here between victory and defeat. We are in a battle for each other. I don't just mean for each other here as brothers and sisters. We're in a battle for those who are yet to find Christ. It's not a battle for physical survival. It's a battle for eternal life. That is why it's so important that we must pray. I said the main point this morning is if we're not praying, we're losing the battle. I framed that negatively, didn't I? So I want to finish by rephrasing that. If we are praying, we're winning the battle. Amen. Thanks, Becky.